Certain point, you just don't know what's real anymore. You know, there's parts of the story that are you just have a sneaky suspicion these have been fabricated. You know, you look at them and you're like, come on, man, like you don't really expect me to believe this, do you? You know, a perfect example of this is the classic fish story. I'm a fisherman. Any fishermen in the house? Yeah, there we go. The classic fish story of the one that got away. You know, there was this one time, you should have seen this fish, it was this big. Actually, you know what, I'm pretty sure it was this big. Actually, you know, I think it went from there over to there. That's how big it was. And man, oh man, was it a fighter, let me tell you. I fought with it for a full 30 minutes. And you know, we were fighting that fish and finally broke my line and he got away. Right? You know, we just like to, every time you tell the story, the fish gets a little bit bigger, a little bit bigger, and a little bit bigger. You know, truthfully, the fish was probably like this big, and you snagged your line on a log or something like that, right? Well, this morning, we're going to be starting a brand new series called Jonah or Jesus. And the book of Jonah is a very sophisticated literary work with layers of meaning and nuance. It's also a profound theological text. There are few texts in the Old Testament that outline the story of God and us as clearly and as concisely as the story of Jonah. But sadly, the story of Jonah is most known for the fish, right? It's known as Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the big fish. And most modern thinkers, including perhaps some of you here this morning, when you hear the story of Jonah, it sounds like a fish story that has turned a minnow into a whale over time. But I want to encourage you this morning as we go through this text over the next couple of weeks that the fish is not the focal point. The fish is not the focal point. Despite what you have been taught in Sunday school, this story is not about the fish. And to focus on the fish is to miss the message. And so we're going to take this fish fascination and we're going to put it to rest right away. How you approach this text will vary depending on your beliefs. You know, if you accept the existence of God, if you accept the death and the resurrection of Jesus, then really taking the story of Jonah literally isn't that big of a stretch. In fact, it's much less of a stretch than accepting a literal resurrection. If you're skeptical, not just of the story of Jonah, but of miracles in general, it's important to understand that skepticism is just that. It's a belief that cannot be proven. The fact of the matter is that Jonah was a real person, and we know this. We know that Jonah was a real person because he's mentioned in other historical documents. He's mentioned in the historical account of Israel's kings in the book of 2 Kings. He's a well-known prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II of Samaria. And it was during that time that Israel faced constant oppression underneath the Assyrians. And so Jonah and the places and the situations surrounding it, we know to be true. But regardless of whether or not you take this to be a literal recording of events or a parable, you need to focus on your motives. If your motives are skepticism that there's no way that God could do this, I challenge you to look elsewhere. If your motives are that this has to be literal because if it's a parable, it doesn't have any meaning, I suggest that you realize that maybe that's motivated by fear. Personally, I believe that this is a true story, but let's not lose the focus on the message and get caught up on that, all right? So I just want to put that to rest before we even get started, and let's focus on the message of Jonah. Now, landing on the underlying message of Jonah is actually extremely difficult. I mentioned earlier that it has a lot of layers. There are so many themes in the story of Jonah. It is such a rich text that it can be hard to distinguish the main points for all of the subpoints. Jonah is about racism and nationalism. It is about obedience to God's commands. It's about God's call to the church to be on mission. It's about our relationship with God and His grace. It's about our relationship with the rest of humanity. It's about God's unwillingness to fit into our human-made concepts of Him. But if I had to narrow it down into one central theme, and the central theme that we're going to be focusing on over the next 4 weeks, It would be the constant prophetic voice in the book of Jonah reminding us that we simply do not trust God. It's a very sobering reminder that we don't trust God. Now, we're going to do something a little bit different than normal. The book of Jonah has four chapters, and we're going to go through this book in 4 weeks. And so that means that we're going to read a chapter a week, which is a little bit unusual. Usually the pastor comes up and he'll read a few verses and then talk about that for a while. But we're going to read the story together as a whole. Because the story of Jonah is meant to be read in context of itself. And so I think the best way to do that is to go over it in 4 weeks instead of 10 weeks. So I haven't put the words up on the screen. What I want you to do is I'm going to read the first chapter to you, and I just want you to listen to it. If you need to close your eyes so you can immerse yourself in the story, that's fine. But just listen to the story. And if you've grown up in church and you've heard this story about a bazillion times, I challenge you to try to hear it through new ears, see it through new eyes. All right, here we go. Jonah chapter 1. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked the people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold. So the captain went down after him. "How can you sleep in a time like this?" he shouted. "Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives." Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused this terrible storm. When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. "Why has this awful storm come down on us?" they demanded. "Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality?" Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them that he was running away from the Lord. "Oh, why did you do it?" they groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, "What should we do to make the storm stop?" "Throw me into the sea," Jonah said, "and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault." Instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to land, but the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. Then they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. "O Lord," they pleaded, "don't make us die for this man's sins, and don't hold us responsible for his death. O Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons." Then the sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. The story starts with a familiar message, but with a twist. The Hebrew phrase, "the word of the Lord came to," the translation we just read said something a little bit different, but a more accurate interpretation is "the word of the Lord came to." And that phrase, "the word of the Lord came to," is used over 100 times in the Old Testament to introduce God's special instruction or message to a prophet. And so Jonah is instructed to get up and go. And again, there's absolutely nothing unusual about this statement so far, but it's the location where things start getting a little bit different and a little bit more alarming. Jonah is to go to the great city of Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Now, straight away, this is surprising for a couple of reasons. The first reason is that it's surprising is because a Hebrew prophet did not generally go to the Gentiles, to someone who was not Jewish, and preach the word of God to them. It happened, but it was very uncommon. So right away, that's a little bit different. But secondly, and perhaps much more significantly, the Assyrians were Israel's mortal enemies. They were known in the ancient Near East for their horrific acts of cruelty and violence. Their acts of horror were so formidable that their cruelty is still talked about to this day. I'm not going to go into too much graphic details, but the Assyrians would often cut out the tongues of their prisoners, stretch people out and flay them alive, cut off the heads of their prisoners' family members, and make them walk around with them on sticks. And I could go into a lot more detail, but I think you get the picture. These were a brutal and terrible people. There were many more unspeakable horrors that they inflicted on their captors. And so when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah to get up and go, Jonah gets up and goes in the opposite direction. Right? Jonah is told to go by land to the city of Nineveh. He goes by sea. He's told to go east. He goes west. He's told to go to that great city, and he goes to what would be known as the end of the earth at that time. He literally does the exact opposite of what God tells him to do. And can you blame him? You know, it's easy sometimes when you're reading the Bible to make quick judgments on characters. And it's easy to point a quick judgment at Jonah, but can you blame him? The chances were high that if he went to Nineveh, that he would be killed or far worse. And even though it was a message of judgment, which I'm sure Jonah was thrilled to hear that God was going to strike the Ninevites, that was good news for him. But if Jonah was to give that message to them, that meant there was a chance that they might repent. And so if he went in the opposite direction, that means they wouldn't have a chance. They wouldn't know that God was going to judge them, and their fate would be sealed. And so, unlike the hundreds of obedient prophets in the Old Testament, Jonah responds in striking disobedience. Now, despite Jonah's attempt to flee from the Lord, God pursues him. The text uses the phrase, he hurled a storm at him. And that is a very aggressive way of saying that God sent a storm. The idea of hurling is like hurling a spear, right, in battle. And so God is pursuing Jonah significantly. And so these Gentile sailors are quick to understand that this storm is from divine origin. I don't know if it's come up suddenly or whatever, but it's very clear to them that God has sent this storm. And they are doing absolutely everything that they can to save themselves and everyone on the boat. They're rowing furiously. They're throwing cargo overboard. And all of this time, Jonah is asleep in the hole of the ship, completely indifferent to their plight. And the captain comes down and he confronts them and he says, "Get up!" The same two words that Jonah heard from God in the beginning, "Get up." And this time, instead of being told to go, he's told to pray. And then later they cast lots to determine who was the guilty party. Now, casting lots, it's kind of an interesting phenomenon. It could be considered the same as like rolling dice, or when we were kids, we used to have a bunch of sticks and you had a short stick and whoever grabbed the short stick was it, right? That's kind of the idea of lots. Only the difference was that in the ancient Near East, people actually believed that the divine would intervene in the result. That the divine would come through and point out the guilty party. Now in this story, God clearly does. He does intervene, and the lot falls on Jonah. Now, the sailors respond shockingly, actually. They're very rational. Instead of seeing the lots and being like, "Hey, you're the guilty guy, goodbye," right, and throwing him overboard, they question him, they interrogate him. They don't want anything left up to chance. And so they ask him, like, "Who are you? Where are you from? Where do you come from?" And it's only when he's backed into a corner that Jonah confesses, very reluctantly. And willing to do anything to stop the storm, they ask Jonah, "What must we do to stop the storm? What must we do to be saved?" Now, if you're a prophet or you're a preacher, that is music to your ears. You're like, "Let me tell you, I'll tell you all about Jesus. I'll tell you all about the God of Israel. Well, let's do this thing. And Jonah responds, well, just throw me into the sea. And the storm will become calm. You know, why would he respond like that? What a curious response. What motivated him to say that? You know, he could have just as easily said, turn the ship around and it'll stop. I believe that there were a lot of different emotions, like any of us who would be caught in that situation, a lot of different emotions that pile up. But I think one of the prevailing emotions is that Jonah would rather die than see the city of Nineveh repent. I think that he was indifferent to the plight of his fellow shipmates. But perhaps their goodness was starting to wear off on him a little bit. And he's like, well, I would rather die, but I guess you don't really have to. Was he overcome by guilt and by self-pity? Or was there a faint tinge of compassion for his fellow humans on the boat? I believe it was probably a mixture of all of those things. But once again, we see that the pagan sailors respond even more admirably than Jonah. Instead of just saying, like, all right, man, whatever you say, goodbye. Like, no, man. We're in this together. We're going to row harder. We're going to get this thing to shore. And they try until they are completely and totally exhausted and they have no other options left, and it's either Jonah or everyone. And so they throw him in, but not without a prayer. Not without a prayer saying, God, like, clearly the storm is your doing. Clearly this guy has upset you somehow. Just, this isn't our fault, okay? Forgive us. And then they throw him in. And when he goes in the water, everything becomes calm. And Jonah's failure to witness to the sailors, God still has his way. The sailors worship the one true God. They're saved. They recognize that God is the only God, and they worship him. And so God's grace is with the sailors, but God's grace is also with Jonah as he finds himself in the belly of a fish. So what can we learn from this perplexing and curious story of Jonah? What kind of bearing or significance does this have on my life? When I get out of bed on Monday morning, what does this mean to me? Well, ultimately, you can either have a Jesus attitude or a Jonah attitude. You can have a Jesus attitude or a Jonah attitude. Right? When reading the Bible, it's very easy to paint yourself as the hero. It's very easy to look at yourself in the story of David and Goliath and be like, I'm David and I'm slaying giants. It's easy to look at yourself in the story of Elijah and say, I'm the faithful one calling fire down to burn up the altar. It's easy to look at Peter and the Pharisees and be like, yeah, I'm Peter who followed Jesus to the end. But I think sometimes we're a lot more like the shaking Israelites who are trembling and afraid to approach Goliath. I think we're a little bit more like the skeptical and self-absorbed Pharisees than we are like a disciple of Jesus. See, in order to learn from the story of Jonah, you must first see yourself as Jonah. And so if Jonah is the story of the runaway prophet, then we are the runaway church. In order to learn from the story of Jonah, we need to see ourselves through his eyes. But here's the good news. Jonah is perhaps the clearest type of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, if you're not familiar with that word type, it's a theological phrase that means someone or something that is a signpost of Jesus before he came. It's a signpost that says, this is what Jesus looks like. So that way when Jesus came, he could say, hey, see all these stories? They're all about me. And so Jonah is a type of Jesus. And this means that in every way, Jesus is the true and better Jonah. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a couple minutes to compare and contrast Jesus and Jonah. And we're going to see how they're the same and how they are different and how we can respond to that. The first contrast is mistrust versus trust. Timothy Keller lays it out clearly for us, and I should give him a little bit of credit. Sometimes when I'm writing a sermon, there's one book that stands out as more helpful than others. And Timothy Keller wrote a fantastic book called The Prodigal Prophet. And so if you're interested in the story of Jonah and you want to do some more research, definitely a good resource there. And so I'll be quoting Timothy Keller a little bit during this series. He says, "So Jonah had a problem with the job he was given, but he had a bigger problem with the one who gave it to him. Jonah concluded that because he could not see any good reason for God's command, there couldn't be any. Jonah doubted the goodness, wisdom, and justice of God." How many times have we done that? How many times has God given us a command, given us a word of reassurance, and we couldn't see any good reason to believe him, and so we didn't? You know, faced with the sobering news from an oncologist, or financial pressures, or family dysfunction, or all of the above, it can be easy to find ourselves wondering if not only if God is capable of handling our problems, but if he's even caring in the first place. Is forgiving the unforgivable, loving our enemies, and putting others before ourselves really the best way when it looks so much easier to look after number one? See, Jonah ran from God because he didn't trust him. He didn't trust that God had his best in mind. He didn't trust that God knew what he was doing with the Ninevites. He didn't trust that God would protect him. God's plan wasn't logical, and it was a suicide mission. And ultimately, he thought he knew better than God did. Jonah felt that if God wasn't going to look after him, then he better look after himself. And deep in all of our hearts is the belief that God simply cannot be trusted. And this belief is the tragic result of sin wreaking havoc on the world. Right from Adam and Eve, right from the very beginning, the first lie that was sown into our hearts was, can you really trust God? God is holding out on you. If you obey God, if you follow God, you're going to miss out. He's not showing you the whole story. And so just as Adam and Eve succumbed to that, just as Jonah succumbed to that lie, so do we succumb to that lie. But thank God there is a solution. And the solution isn't willpower. The solution isn't a 12-step program. It's not a philosophy. The solution is a person. You see, the only perfect love can reverse our tragic mistrust of God. Only perfect love can reverse our tragic mistrust of God. And perfect love came in the person of Jesus. You see, while Jonah ran in the opposite direction at the possibility of pain and death, Jesus embraced death and suffering so we could have life. While Jonah responded to God in disobedience and distrust, Jesus was obedient to the Father even to the point of death. And like Jonah, often we're hit by storms in this life, difficulties, troubles. They come out of our way, sometimes seemingly out of nowhere. And sometimes it's as a result of our own sin, as a result of our own disobedience, like it was in the story of Jonah. But sometimes it has nothing to do with us. Sometimes we just find ourselves in the midst of a storm and we don't know why it's there. But the question that we have to answer is, will we trust God in that storm? Will we trust that God will lead us through the other side? Will we trust that God will make us look more like Jesus if we follow him? The second contrast is Jonah's indifference compared to Jesus' compassion. We see by Jonah's interactions with the sailors that he was not just resistant to bringing God's word to the people of Nineveh, but also to the Gentiles, to all non-Hebrew people. It was clear by his reaction and his failed attempts to turn the ship around and to minister to the people on the boat that he really wasn't concerned about the sailors. In fact, when the storm hits, it's the pagan sailors who are exhausting all resources to save everyone on the boat while Jonah is sound asleep. You know, no doubt he is emotionally exhausted from the events of the day. But even when Jonah is awake, he doesn't confess his fault until it's pulled out of him, until he's backed into a corner. And when Jonah is asked who he is, it's very significant. He starts with, "I am a Hebrew." And then he goes on to say, "I serve the Lord God." Now, a lot of commentators think that Jonah identified himself, his identity was more rooted in his nationality than in his relationship with God. And how often do we see that? Even in religion, right? You know, I'm Irish, so that means I'm Catholic, right? I'm German, so that means I'm Mennonite, right? We do the same thing. His identity wasn't in God first. He put other things and other priorities in front of that. You know, when asked what to do to be saved, Jonah is motivated with self-pity and guilt more than compassion. See, the pagan sailors are more concerned about him, a God-fearer, than he is about them. It's not until finally he's confronted that maybe he feels a hint of compassion mixed with self-pity, and he says, "You know what? I want to die, but maybe you don't have to die. So just throw me overboard." He's alarmingly unconcerned about people who are in the same boat as him. And in the same way, we are in the same boat as every other human on this planet. Regardless of their beliefs, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their race, regardless of their culture, regardless of whether or not they're hostile to Christianity, we're all in the same boat. And to our shame, sometimes it's people who don't have faith in God who are working harder for the benefit of humanity than the people who confess that God loves others more, enough that he gave his son to die for them. See, sometimes we put up barriers between ourselves and others. We look at our fellow people, our fellow man, as other than us. And when we do this, we're far from Jesus. See, the scathing indictment of the runaway prophet is that the pagans were more accepting of him and his belief as he was of theirs. They were more concerned with his well-being than he was of theirs. And if we're really honest, are there times when we become self-absorbed and self-absolved, and so we separate ourselves from the world? Do we turn a blind eye to justice or alleviating pain and suffering because people are different from us, because they don't share our religious beliefs or our ethnicity or our culture? Instead, I ask you, what could possibly be more Christian? Helping others regardless of who they are and what they have done or what they believe. That is what identifies us as Christians to the world around us. See, Jonah is not the only passenger who fell asleep in a boat. Jesus also fell asleep in a boat during a storm. In Mark chapter 4, the disciples are up all night and they're rowing and they're doing everything they can to keep their little sailboat afloat, and Jesus is asleep. And finally, the disciples come and they shake him and they wake him up shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we are going to drown?" And Jesus gets up and in three words, "Silence, be still," he calms the storm. See, while Jonah was indifferent to the plight of his fellow shipmates, Jesus had compassion on the disciples. Well, God calms the storm only after Jonah's sacrifice. With a few short words, Jesus calms the storm. Jonah was only interested in saving people like him. Jesus died for us while we were still his enemies. The third and final contrast this morning is what motivated their sacrifice. What motivated their sacrifice is intrinsically different. See, ultimately, Jonah chose to sacrifice himself to save those on the boat. Despite all of his indifference, it seems like the sailors' sacrificial love towards him had jarred him out of his own self-pity just enough for him to ask them to throw him overboard. But still, Jonah would rather die than go to Nineveh. So he chooses to sacrifice himself so his sailors may live. This quote from Timothy Keller again. He says, Jonah's pity arouses in him one of the most primordial of human intuitions, namely that the truest pattern of love is substitutionary. Jonah is saying, I'll fully take the wrath of the waves so you won't have to. True love meets the needs of the loved one, no matter the cost to oneself. All life-changing love is some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. And this is so true, isn't it? You know, think about it even as your responsibility as a parent. You know, I'm a parent myself, and when I love my children so much, but when it comes time for bedtime, I'm usually tired and I'm exhausted and I just want alone time. But you know what, there's not just one story, there's two stories, and maybe three or four, and then I gotta lay down with them for a bit, and then there's bathroom breaks, and there's water, and you're bribing, begging, and stealing so they'll brush their teeth, right? You know? And all I want to do is lay down on the couch and just have some me time. And the fact of the matter is that in that moment, my wife, who normally does bedtime, let's give her the credit, or myself, or whoever, is sacrificing something that they want for the benefit of others, so that my children can grow up to be, you know, well-functioning, contributing members of society, and just all-around decent human beings. But we give up something so others can have. The same goes for the marriage relationship. The only way that the marriage relationship can work is if the spouse is willing to sacrifice something that they want so that the other person can have, and vice versa. All life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. The difference between Jesus' sacrifice and Jonah's sacrifice is that Jonah is a reluctant substitute. He is motivated by guilt and fear. Jesus is our perfect substitute. He's motivated by perfect love. Jesus himself said, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. See, Jonah's sacrifice was a result of what he had done. Jesus' sacrifice was a result of what we had done. In Matthew 12:41, Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah to the Pharisees. And he talks about how Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And Jesus is saying, look, I am the sign of Jonah. I am the true and better Jonah. See, Jonah didn't really die. He went into the waves for 3 days, and then the fish spat him out. Spoiler alert for next week. But he said, but what he was referring to is that I'm actually going to die. Just like Jonah went down into the waves, I'm going to go down into the earth and actually die a physical death. And after 3 days, I will rise again. And just like Jonah's sacrifice saved the people on the boat, my sacrifice is going to save the whole world. For any and everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. And so again, we get to this question, so why is it so hard to trust God? And how do we know that he can be trusted? We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. Because in every way, Jesus is the true and better Jonah. It's because it's only his perfect love that can reverse our tragic mistrust of God. See, church, it's time to stop running. I don't know about you, but I do this weird thing where I trust God with my salvation and be like, cool, I'm going to go to heaven one day. One day God's going to create a new heaven, a new earth, and I'm going to be with him, and it's going to be awesome. But you know what? I really don't want to trust you here. I don't really think you're competent or care enough about this storm. But when I look at Jesus, I hear a different story. And so we can look to Jesus. See, when we have a difficult time being obedient and trusting God, we can rest that Jesus became obedient for us. So in our inability to be obedient, he was. We see that he loved us even when we didn't deserve it. So when we have a hard time loving others that don't deserve it, or loving others that we think don't deserve it, that we can recognize that just as we've been loved, we're empowered to love. He sacrificed himself for us so we can sacrifice ourselves for others. You can either have a Jonah attitude or a Jesus attitude. I'm going to ask the band to come on up. See, we can be obedient knowing that God cares for you. You can put your trust in yourself and turn the other way, or you can put your trust in God. You can look down on people and separate them by their otherness, or you can care for them as people who have intrinsic value. You can let your love be motivated by guilt, trying to make up for past mistakes, or you can rest in God's love and love because he first loved us. Will you have a Jonah attitude or a Jesus attitude? Let's pray.